Stephen starts out with his introduction and starts at the beginning of the Jewish nation with Abraham. He starts out with Abraham's faith, verses 1 to 3. God's revelation came to Abraham, verses 1 to 3. Then the high priest said, I'm reading now from Stephen's message. Then the high priest said, are these things so? Speaking to, remember Stephen is before them. He's been preaching and they hadn't liked it. And they hauled him out before the council and he gets accused of sedition and all kinds of things. And then the council says to him, are these things so? Now, Stephen is like some politicians I hear on TV. They come with these points. They have about 10 points. No matter what you ask them, they give you the first point. It has nothing to do with what you ask, but they have a little monologue going. So they said to him, are these things so? He doesn't even answer. He doesn't talk about that. Hey, let me tell you, here's my first point. He gives his first talking point. In any case, here's what he says. And he, that is Stephen, said, brethren and fathers, listen. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And that's from Genesis chapter 12. Notice, he doesn't answer the question. He simply says, I'm not interested in acquittal. I don't care whether you believe what they said about me or not. I don't care, but I want to tell you something. He's going to give a message to these leaders, the thing that they need to hear. He was a Hellenistic Jew, remember. He was a Jew, but he had been Hellenized. He'd been raised outside of Palestine, and so he was had the Jewish culture and the Jewish ability to speak as well. In the process, he's going to give these Jewish leaders a little history lesson. He's going to read through the whole thing and give a history lesson to people who ought to know. And they seem to have forgotten because he's going to remind them of some very important things. So he starts his revelation of God to Abraham and our nation is totally separate from Moses, totally separate from a temple, totally separate from any person, any special person or any special place. We don't need a special person or a special place in order to serve God. Remember, that's what Jesus said, wasn't it, in John 4 to the woman at the well? She said, you say you worship in Judea, and we say you worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. See? All these special places are not that important. That's because God is there, and only because God is there. Now, the revelation then was so convincing that Abraham, he says, pulled up his stakes, moved to another land, and became a pilgrim. This shows that there must be a willingness to move when God moves. Do you know that? Do you know that there are a lot of people who have moved, gone to far places, clear on the other end of the world, or maybe across the street? But when God says move, we move. And Abraham was told to move, and he did. And sometimes that move is geographically. Sometimes it's traditionally. Sometimes it's theologically. But you move when God says move. See? And then, besides God's revelation to Abraham, we see God's response, Abraham's response to God. He first of all had a passive response. Verse 4. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, that is Iraq today, and he dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you all now dwell. Now, they stayed in Haran. That stay in Haran was apparently because when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees, he went to Haran with his father. There's some the family tie there, the family connection didn't change. And God said, remember, get away from your family, get away from your people. And yet he took his father with him, or maybe his father took him. But he went to Haran, and when Terah died, that's Abraham's father, when he died, then they moved on. But guess what? He still wasn't done with his relatives because Lot was with him. Later on, he had to get rid of Lot, and then things could go on. But in any case, he went up to Haran. He stayed there until his father died. And then when he died, Abraham moved on to the land where God told him to go. That was his positive response. But then there was a passive response. Verse 5 says, and he gave him no inheritance in it. And God gave Abraham no inheritance in the land at that point, even though he set his foot, not even enough to set his foot on. How much land do you have, Abraham? Well, it's about my, like my big toe. I can't get my foot on it, you know. Nothing. He gave him nothing in the land. And he had no child. But he promised to give him for a possession to his descendants after him. And Stephen is really playing on this, the same theme. God's promise to Abraham was spiritual in nature, not physical. It included the physical land, but not right now. Later you'll get it, but not right now. Well, what was his possession? His possession was God. That's the possession. And don't ever forget, this church is not our possession. What God has given you is not your possession. It all belongs to God. And the key is, God is your possession. See? And so if you have everything else and you don't have God, you have nothing. And if you have God and don't have anything else, then you have everything. See? That's the key. And so God was his possession, and that was enough for him at that point. Later, his descendants are going to possess the land, and even that is a temporary possession. Oh, they go into the land, they're there for a long while, but eventually they lose it, and they don't have it back yet. I heard some of that last week. Now they have the land, and the times of the Gentiles is ended. Oh, no. Somebody stopped me in the hall and said, Dr. Sellers, do you believe that? I said, well, now that's a lot of people believe that. However, that kind of thing. But Israel has not possessed the land permanently yet, and they don't possess it now. I'll tell you when you know they have possessed it. They possess it when they build a temple on that rock. Get that dome off there and build the temple on that rock. Then we know it's theirs, see? But not now. It's not theirs. They're just sitting there by the grace of somebody else, UN, England, or whoever, but they're not there on their own motivation. In any case, the city would be theirs and on the earth when God becomes their king in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's Abraham's faith. He did what God told him to do. And then we see Abraham's future, verses 6 to 8. The government of God, verses 6 and 7. We have two things here. We have God's omniscience and God's omnipotence. The God's omniscience is seen in verse 6. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that is Egypt, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. So Abraham's new God had everything planned out. He knew what was going on. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He knew all the events. He knew all the players of the events. He was able to control them. And he does the control very well. Because not only is he omniscient, he's also omnipotent. He is all-powerful. The nation, he says, he goes on verse 7, and he says, the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, says God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Where? In the land of Canaan. See, one of the greatest fruits of the Spirit is patience. If you're going to deal with God, you better have patience. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. Not now. 400 years from now, you're going to get the land. Well, I won't be here. Doesn't matter. That's the way I'm going to work it. You have to have patience with God. And sometimes you pray, say, oh, Lord, I need this. Well, okay, I'll give it to you. Well, where is it? Later. Later. It'll come. Maybe down the road 10, 15, 20 years, it'll come. But it'll come in God's time, see? That's the key. And so God has to teach Abraham, first of all, have a little patience, son. So he's going to have patience. Have you heard the saying, the time heals all wounds. Well, that's kind of like God, but there's another aspect of that too, that time wounds all heels. So sometimes God has to wound a few heels before he can heal a few wounds. So that's what he's doing, getting it all squared away. God is able to do what he knows to do. That's the key. That's the kind of government God has. And then we see the grace of God in verse 8. The grace of God. God's covenant is conveyed to the pilgrim. And I don't know about you, when I see the word pilgrim, I see John Wayne. Okay, pilgrim, you're dead where you stand. Well, Abraham was that pilgrim, and he stood before a more powerful than John Wayne, stood before God. And God gave him a sign of the covenant, and that is circumcision. It was a sign that he belonged to God, and that God was not ashamed to be called his God. So that's God's grace. The covenant was conveyed to him, but then the covenant was confirmed to the patriarchs, that is, to his near antecedents, descendants. And so Abraham begat Isaac. This is verse 8b. He begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Now, Abraham passed the sign on to his son Isaac. And Isaac, in faith, passed it on to his sons, and they, or at least Jacob, passed it on to his sons as we went along. So Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. And then he does it, though, at the time of failure very often. Abraham went away from the land. God says, stay in the land. Abraham went away from the land in disobedience. When he came back from the land, his sojourn, he came back to the land, and God says, remember, I have a covenant with you. What does that tell you? Disobedience does not change the covenant. Right? And his son Isaac did the same thing. He went out of the land, came back, and God said, you shouldn't have done that, but I still have a covenant with you. Right? So Jacob didn't stay in the land. Jacob went to Egypt. In any case, after their failure, that does not annul the covenant. Does that tell you anything? Oh, you don't have a covenant. Yes, you do. Yeah. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's a covenant that God has with you, and your failure doesn't change that. No? Oh, I failed God. Yes. Confess that to God, but your covenant with God still stands. You still have eternal life, because he said, if you believe on me, you have eternal life. See? The covenant doesn't change because of failure. Now, that's Stephen's introduction. That's just his introduction. Then he comes along with his exhortation. This is verses 9 through 50. I won't get through this section, but we'll see. Now, he starts off with how Israel treated their saviors. Now, by saviors, I don't mean Jesus. He's the savior of the world. But they had saviors. They had deliverers, if you will. So Stephen points out two outstanding saviors, deliverers, and they are Joseph and Moses. And these two men could be called Old Testament pictures of Jesus. Now, and here's how they are. Listen to this. They were sent by God to deliver Israel. They were rejected by Israel. They went away for a while, and they came back and delivered Israel, both of them. Isn't that a good picture? Well, then he's giving them, remember he's talking to these Jewish leaders, and he's saying to them, by picture, Jesus was sent by God to deliver Israel. And he was rejected by Israel. I love this. Now Jesus has gone away, been resurrected, he's ascended, he's gone away, and he's going to come back and deliver Israel. What a picture. Do you think it was lost on them? No, sir. They were punching each other. What's he saying? What's he trying to tell us? But they were not willing to hear what it was. But he was giving it to them. So he starts off with then the rejection of Joseph. He's the one who settled them into Egypt, remember? First of all, he's in verse 9, he tells how Joseph was resented. The patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Now, Joseph had dreams. That's why he was resented. He had dreams. He was a dreamer. In chapter 37 of Genesis, you see that. He says, remember, I'm going fast with this because you probably know what it is, but he had a dream that they were collecting the hay or corn, and his sheaf was standing there, and all their sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. And he tells them about it. Hey, this is what I dreamed. What? You mean that we're going to bow down to you? And then he had another dream. And that dream was the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to him. And this Jacob got a little fussy on this one. Jacob said, will your mother and I bow down to you? That's obviously what it is. The sun and the moon and then 11 stars. All going to bow down to Joseph. To Joseph. So, and then Joseph had the coat of many colors, remember? But his dreams got him into trouble. But they also got him out of trouble, as we'll see later. You know? So he was a dreamer. And they resented him for it. And then how Joseph was raised up. And he said he delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. That's in verse 10. Remember the baker and the butler, and they had dreams. And they were all thrown in prison. They had dreams, and he told them what their dream meant. And then Pharaoh had a dream, and he told that, and he got to be the head of the right next to the Pharaoh. And the famine then was what brought Joseph's family back to him. He says in verse 11, now a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Now understand what he means by our fathers. Our fathers are the sons of Jacob. Jacob, whose name is also Israel. He's the sons of Israel, out of whom the 12 tribes come. But when he says our fathers, he does it twice, he means those 11 men. 12, including Joseph. Then he says, not only the famine that brought them to Joseph, but also the forgiveness that bound them to Joseph. His kindness declared in verse 13. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh on the second trip. He became known. And then, remember, he says to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. This is in chapter 50 and verse 20. Randy Alcorn wrote a book, and that book is If God is Good. That is a tremendous book. You ought to read it. It is a huge book, 500 pages. But it's excellent, talking about if God is good, then why do these things happen? Well, Randy says that he calls this the 50-20 verse. The 50-20 verse, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, and that happens very often. Don't worry about it. Don't let these things, when people mean evil to you, God means it for good or it won't happen. See? God's in control. So that's his kindness declared. I forgive you. And then his kindness is demonstrated in verse 14. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all the relatives to him, 75 people in number. Now, don't worry about the number. It depends on perspective. Remember that Stephen is using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. He's Hellenistic. So he's using the Greek translation, very good translation, but that was done in Alexandria in Egypt. Well, when you talk about that, then your number of people that are there, they're including Joseph's family, perhaps, in the 75. So don't worry about the numbers. Where you are determines whether you use the word bring or take. You understand that? Well, that's the same kind of thing here. So the famine that brought them together, and the forgiveness that bound them to Joseph, and then now the faith that blessed them in Joseph. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. Who were our fathers? The sons of Jacob. They all died. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. A little problem in there, too, but again, the translation can settle it, I think. So their rejection of Joseph, who settled them in Egypt, and then their reaction to Moses, who saved them from Egypt. So, Joseph, now we're going to go to Moses. Moses, first of all, there's a fearful bondage of Israel in 17 through 19. Verse 17, he says this, first part, "And when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, 400 years, when that time came near, and the tension grew, 17b to 18, and the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king rose who did not know Joseph." That ever happened to you? You're in a company, you work hard, and another king rises up who did not know Robert. Another king rose up who did not know Jim. Another king rose up who did not know Ray or Jim or whoever. You know. Another king rises up, doesn't know what you did. And so this guy didn't know Joseph, or he decided not to even pay attention to that. And the terror comes in verse 19. "This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live." Now by that, he means there was a ban on male babies. Male babies were not allowed to live in order to stop the rapid growth of these people. There are 2 million of them. You can't have that. They're gonna vote you out. You let these immigrants keep coming in, and they'll vote you out of there. Be careful. Well, this is the problem they had. So they said, the way to do it is stop, no more male children, and that'll slow down the pace. And then there was the foolish bigotry, verses 20 to 28. The Savior's Moses, that is the Savior's birth, that is Moses' birth, verse 20. "At this time, Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Now, he doesn't give us all the story. We know the story. We know that he was nursed in his mother's house for 3 months while she weaned him. Remember how she got there, how he got there? Well, what did the king say? He said, "Throw all the babies in the river." That's what his mother did. She made a little boat, but she put him in the river. "I did what you told me. I put him in the river." And then the Pharaoh's daughter found him, remember? And Miriam was there and said, "I'll find somebody to nurse him." Okay, take him there and nurse him. 3 months later, he goes into the Pharaoh's house. So his own mother gets to nurse him and gets paid for it. Wow. See, the one who was going to defeat Egypt is nurtured in Pharaoh's house. Does God have a sense of humor or what? I've got somebody who's going to ruin this country. And will you take care of him for me for the next 40 years? They did. So 40 years later, here comes Moses, and has to have 40 more years, but he's here he is, who was in the royal family for 40 years, trained by them, so he could do them in. Wow. So the Savior's birth. Now, the Savior's background, 21 and 22. But when he was set out, Moses' daughter took him away and brought him up to her own as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. And then the Savior's brethren. The manifestation of Moses. Now, verse 23, now when he was 40 years old, he came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. He had the right idea, but the wrong time. You know, it was 40 years too early for him to do what he did. He didn't know everything he needed to know, and so they didn't understand it. He couldn't explain it. That was that. Well, that was the manifestation of him. He came to be manifest there. Then, the mediation of Moses, verse 26. And the next day he appeared to two of them, and they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Brethren, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" He didn't know that he was supposed to say, "I am has sent me." He didn't learn that until 40 years later, see? So it was wrong time. They wouldn't accept him until he had gone through and learned some more, then came back. So the misinterpretation of Moses is verse 27 and 28. But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did that Egyptian yesterday?" He didn't think anybody saw that. He did. So, see, Moses needs another 40 years of training in God's Bible school. I say that because my father was in a denomination, the Pilgrim Holiness, up in Pennsylvania. They had a Bible school called God's Bible School. Well, do you know who the first alumnus was? Moses. Moses was in God's Bible school. And instead of 4 years, he crammed it into 40 and learned what God wanted him to do. So he goes to God's Bible school and he learns some things. Then the further burden of Israel is verses 27 to 34. While Moses was learning, here's what happened. Instead of the 4 years, he got his 40. And then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So while Moses was learning, and while he was looking, 30 to 31, and when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, in a bush, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him. So while he was looking, he learned something. He saw a bush. Remember, the bush would not burn. What is this sight? He went over to look at it, and God spoke to him out of the bush. We know that that angel was the angel of the Lord, and none other than Jesus Christ. So he's speaking to him out of that bush, as he's looking at it. Then, while Moses was listening, he had to listen, verses 32 and 34. He was listening to the living God, 32 and 33. The voice said to him, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." He was there in the presence of God. So he was talking to a living God. Remember, he says, "I am the father of I'm the God of your father, Abraham." Abraham's not still living, no. But Abraham is not living physically, but Abraham is still living. And he says, "I am the God of your fathers. I am. And he is your God as well." So he's the living God. He's also the loving God. Verse 34. "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt. God's people have been suffering for 400 years. Does God know? Of course, God knows. Does God see? Yes, God sees. He says, I have seen the oppression. I have heard their groanings. And I've come down. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long? Oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. And there's more to it, if I can remember it. But he sees it and he knows it. Oh yes, he cares. And that's what we need to see. God's people were in bondage. God's people were suffering, and God saw it. And God came down to do something about it in his own time. See? So the fatal blindness of Israel is found in 35 and 36. Moses had been sent to save them, verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" is the one God sent to be the ruler and the deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. And Moses came not only to save them, but also to separate them, to take them out. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. That one verse covered a long period of time, about 41 or 2 years. That is where we come to the end, to this section. We're going to sort of break it. Next Sunday, we're going to see how Israel treated their scriptures. When we talk about how Israel received their saviors, now this is how Israel treated their scriptures and how Israel treated their sanctuaries. And then Stephen's application will come. And then their reaction to that truth, and was going to wind up in the death of Stephen. God tells us some things through all this. Not only those people, don't see him just, he's talking to the leaders of Israel. He's talking to every one of us. God is interested in what we're doing. God has a plan. God knows what's going on. God is able to do what he says he's going to do. He'll do it. And he'll do it in spite of you. He may have to bring you around, but he's going to do it in spite of what we do. See? He's going to do that in your life. And you can put all this thing right in your own life and say, God is going to do with me what he wants to do. And I am willing to allow him to do that. See? Because I learn from this section and throughout the entire scripture that God wants to do. He's a loving God as well as a living God.